This is the third time in 8 weeks that we have come to the topic of the holiness of God. Now, it's the first time that it's been our scheduled topic as we work through the attributes of God. But no doubt you will remember Isaiah 6, where we talked about Isaiah's encounter with the holiness of God. And I hope you would remember this morning when we talked about Isaiah 13 and the holiness of God. And so there was a temptation simply to cross the holiness of God off the list and to move on to the next one. But I'm not going to do that. It has occurred to me that just about anything that is true, anything that is really wonderful, can be approached from many different angles and known in many different ways. Think about what it means when someone says, "I know about love." Do they mean that they have encountered the definition of the word in a dictionary? That is one manner of knowing love. Do they mean that as a child experiencing the love of a parent, they have come to some comprehension of love? Do they mean that from the experience that we call young love or puppy love, that initial infatuation with another person, it's a legitimate aspect of love? Do they mean they know what love is from years and years of marriage? Or in reflection on a love that grows over time, you begin to understand what is love. Do they mean that they have, in fact, had their own children, and now, not from the perspective of child, but from the perspective of parent, parent loving their own, know love? Do they mean that they know what it is to experience the love that exists within the body of Christ, the love that we receive from our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do they mean that they know what it is to receive the love of God in Christ? Each of these is a legitimate aspect of love, some more significant than others, but none meaningless. And so to say that one knows love is rather ambiguous. Thus, I would repeat that anything that is true, anything that is wonderful, can be approached from different angles and known in different ways, and so it is with the holiness of God. When we consider God's holiness from Isaiah 6, we considered it in light of how His holiness shows us our own sin. And when we encounter His holiness, we see the darkness of our own hearts, and we declare like the prophet, "I am undone." It's a valuable understanding of His holiness. The Bible says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We truly fear the Lord when we contrast His holiness to our sinfulness. This morning in Isaiah 13, we approach God's holiness as justification for His wrath. How can God do these things? How can the Scriptures talk about God's actions in this way? They seem to us evil. And yet, when you consider them in light of God's holiness, they become justified. Tonight, we will again approach the topic of God's holiness. But tonight, I would like for us to consider another facet of this beautiful gem. I'd like for us to consider the beauty of God's holiness. Now, the beauty of His holiness is rather self-evident, or at least made evidence in the Scriptures. Exodus 15, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness? Awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders." You know, I made a mistake as a parent this weekend. Nathan got this great new toy. We were out shopping. The ladies had the prayer meeting at our house Saturday morning. So Nathan's grandfather, who we call Pops, Pops and I took Nathan out shopping. And we were at TJ Maxx. And, you know, if you're ever going to find a deal, I guess TJ Maxx is the place to find it. So they had this great remote control car thing that is like a tank that rides around that you control with the remote. Except what's so neat about this is that you can drive it right off the edge of the pool deck and into the pool. And then you hit a button and the wheels fold up and it turns into a boat that has its own water cannon that you can shoot with the remote. It was the coolest thing I've ever seen. But I made the mistake when I saw it of calling it awesome. And for the rest of the weekend, all Nathan wanted to do was repeat the word awesome. The toy's awesome. The pool is awesome. The tree is awesome. The game is awesome. And I had to tell him, Nathan, Daddy made a mistake. Daddy shouldn't have used that word. There are things in this world that are awesome. And that is the coolest toy I have ever seen. But that toy is not awesome. When I look to the Scriptures to see what is awesome, I find that it is the glorious deeds of our gods. When I look in the Scriptures to see what is beautiful, I see it's the majesty of His holiness. David declared in Psalm 27 that the Lord is His light and His salvation. And as he reflects on this, as he moves forward with that thought, he says, there's one thing that I've asked of the Lord. And it's that I can be in the Lord's presence. I want to be in the house of the Lord. I want to be with this God all the days of my life. And it's reasonable to ask, well, why? Surely it's because of the good gifts that would come to you when you're in the presence of God. Surely it's because of the protection and the safety that you would experience in His courts. Surely it's because of the union that you would enjoy with the other believers, with those who also love God. Now, all of those are good things. But that's not what David says, is it? He says that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life so that he may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. What an incredible thing to consider. Why does David enjoy worship? It's because in it he can gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Why does David enjoy a life that's lived before the face of God, a life that's lived in the presence of God? It's because he can gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. When we describe our God to others, do we ever use the words beauty of His holiness? Do we ever in our own meditation reflect on how beautiful is the holiness of our God? God's holiness is not simply beautiful in and of Himself. You know, I would be absolutely remiss to preach on the beauty of God's holiness without quoting Jonathan Edwards at length. You simply cannot talk about this subject without referencing Jonathan Edwards. In the second volume of his complete works, the one called Religious Affections, he has the most magnificent treatise on the beauty of God that you would ever read. And so I'm going to quote a lengthy passage of his, that this is Edwards, but you'll see as we take this point by point that it's helpful to do it this way. But what makes Edwards so great on this issue is that he understands the simple beauty of God's holiness, but he shows us how that beauty applies to everything that is around us. It's not just that God is beautiful in His holiness in and of Himself, but Edwards says, as the divine nature, as the beauty of the divine nature primarily consists in God's holiness, that is, the thing about God that's the most beautiful is His holiness. But he says, likewise, so is the beauty of all divine things a reflection of His holiness. And listen as he moves through this list. He says, herein consists the beauty of the saints, of us. The beauty of the saints is this, that they are saints. That is, that they are the holy ones. That's what saints means. That we have the moral image of God in us, which is our holiness and is our beauty. Herein consists the beauty of the angels of heaven, that they are holy angels and not rebellious. Remember that a third of the angels rebelled against God. They sought to make Lucifer their God, and they are now with him in the pit of fire. And yet those angels who have not rebelled, what makes them beautiful is their moral purity, their moral perfection. Herein consists the beauty of the Christian religion, that above all other religions, it is so holy a religion. Now think about that. The genuine beauty of Christianity, Edwards is saying, is that this is a religion that calls the holy holy and the profane profane. All the other religions of the world are either indifferent to that distinction between holy and profane, or they call things holy that are in fact profane and call things profane that are in fact holy. You think about the religion of Islam. A religion that calls jihad, that calls violent war and murder holy. Islam calls the violent and ruthless subjugation of women holy. There are things in the Quran that tell you that it is a holy act to humiliate a woman in certain ways. And you look to the scriptures and it calls what is holy, holy, and what is profane, profane. That's why this religion is beautiful. Herein consists the beauty of the Word of God, that it is holy. I love the scripture that says, the law of the Lord is perfect. There were debates in our synod several years ago about whether or not we should use the word inerrant or only the word infallible to describe the scriptures. When we're describing the nature of the scriptures, what words should we use to describe what they are? And this was a heated debate in our denominational synod. And a dear friend of mine, John Dawson, a godly man, he's a pastor in Virginia now, he walked up to the microphone and there were banners all throughout the building that the synod was in that had different Bible verses on them up in the rafters. And he pointed at a banner that had that specific verse. And he said, brothers, you can argue about inerrant or infallible all you like, but what I know is that the law of the Lord is perfect. It ended the discussion right there. The scriptures are inerrant and they are infallible because they are perfect. And that is their beauty, is that they're holy. Edwards continues, herein consists the beauty of the Lord Jesus, whereby He is the chief among 10,000s and altogether lovely. The scriptures call Him the Holy One of God and God's holy child. They call Him He who is holy and He who is true. This is my favorite thing in the entire Edwards quote, is his description of Jesus. He says, all of the spiritual beauty of His human nature, consisting of Jesus' meekness, His lowliness, His patience, His heavenliness, His love to God, His love to men, His condescension to the mean and vile, His compassion to the miserable, all of this is summed up in His holiness. Everything about Jesus that we think of as beautiful, when we read the words and the actions of our Savior and His incarnation, everything that we see in Him that is beautiful is a reflection of His holiness. It's the manifestation of that holiness. And so Edward concludes, herein primarily consists the beauty of the gospel, that it is a holy gospel, that it emanates from the holy beauty of God and Jesus Christ. And so our doctrines are holy doctrines. And the way of salvation in Jesus Christ is a holy way. The beauty of God's holiness is not something that is bottled up within Himself and only on display for us when we stop to ponder theology proper and the nature of God. No, the beauty of God's holiness is on display in every facet of our religion. Our doctrines, our church, our Savior, our fellow saints, our worship, our salvation. All are beautiful because the Savior is beautiful in His holiness. I'd suggest to you this evening that this all-pervading holiness has two powerful effects on our lives. That it gives us the ability to live with wonderful purpose now, and that it gives us a great hope for the future. It gives us the ability to live with purpose now because all things can now be done as an act of service and worship to the Holy God. We are the temples of God. We are the tabernacles wherein His Spirit dwells. And because the Holy Spirit of God is in us, we can do all things and make them holy unto the Lord. Whether our work or our play, our rest and relaxation or our labors, all of these things can be holy. There can be beauty in raising a family because it's done by the Spirit of God. There can be beauty to working in a vocation because it's done by the Spirit of God. There can be beauty in rest and satisfaction in the arts and in music. There's beauty in all of these things because the Holy Spirit of God can indwell the people who do them. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister, had this experience himself. He writes of it in almost a euphoric tone, the result in his life when he began to grasp the beauty of God's holiness. Spurgeon said, "Happy day when all things shall be consecrated and the horse's bell shall ring out the holiness to the Lord." He writes, "That day has come to me. Do I not make all things holy to God? These garments, when I put them on or take them off, shall they not remind me of the righteousness of Christ Jesus, my Lord? Shall not my work be done unto the Lord?" And he says, "Oh, that today my clothes may be vestments, my meals sacraments, my house a temple, my table an altar, my speech incense, myself a priest. Lord, fulfill thy promise and let nothing be to me common or unclean." Spurgeon talks about the mundane aspects of life, putting on clothes in the morning. He talks later about attaching bells to his horses so that everywhere he goes, the beautiful music that the Lord has given the earth may be heard. Even in the mundane things, the beauty of God is available for us to see. He says, "Even my horses shall have bells." Who has such a right to music as the saints? "But all my bells, my music, and my mirth shall be turned to holiness and rings out the name of the happy God." Spurgeon wanted to be happy in his God. He wanted to enjoy the beauty of his God in everything that he did. What a privilege that is, that's available to us because of God's holiness. Finally, I would say that this all-pervading holiness gives us a great hope for the future. That is, to answer the question, what does the holiness of God ensure about the new heavens and the new earth? Well, we have lots of reasons to look forward to heaven, and we have lots of reasons to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Those are the places where there is no sickness, where we have bodies that don't die, where there's no brokenness, there's no sorrow, there's no tears. There are lots of good reasons to look forward to being in that inaugurated kingdom. But there's just one I'd like for us to consider tonight. And that is that it will be a kingdom of moral perfection. It will be a kingdom that is absolutely holy. Now, of what benefit is that to us? Well, I hope you would see quickly the advantages of living in a place where there's no duplicity, and no malice, and no bitterness. But let us for a few moments be very, very specific. Let us consider all of the things that we know will be true in that kingdom because of God's holiness. Because of His holiness, it is a kingdom without covetousness. That is, it is a kingdom where everyone is content with what they have. You are never jealous of the possessions or the position of another person, nor they of you. And so you can be genuinely glad at the good gifts that God has given to someone else. You can rejoice with those who rejoice without that sinful tinge of covetousness that we experience now. Because of God's holiness, that is a kingdom where there will never be a false witness. As my friend Steve May likes to say, people will speak the truth truthfully, Can you imagine a place where there's no double speak? Where there's no, where people allow you to assume something that's wrong rather than correcting you? There's no misinformation or misremembering or misquoting. It's a place where everyone is true and everyone speaks truthfully about one another. Because of God's holiness, it's a kingdom where there is no theft. People are honest in their dealings, in all of their dealings, dealings with time and dealings with money. The unjust weights and measures that the Bible condemns will be put away forever. It is a kingdom of honesty, where our possessions and the things that are valuable to us are secure. It's a kingdom that will be free from adultery. That is, it's a kingdom of sexual fidelity. A kingdom where there will never again be the hurt and the pain that this world experiences as a result of sexual unfaithfulness. It's a kingdom that will be free from lust. That as we look at one another, all of our thoughts will be honorable and pure. It's a kingdom where there will be no perversion in our understanding of beauty. This is one of the things that I actually look forward to the most. I think it's a great tragedy of the fallen world that beauty is now absolutely sexualized. And so you're not able to speak honestly to another person about their beauty without there being some undertone that's assumed of sexuality. We'll live in a kingdom where women who are beautiful can be told they are beautiful, not by men who have an ulterior motive, but by men who recognize beauty that God has made. I see that as a great benefit of the kingdom to come. We will live in a kingdom because of His holiness where there is no murder. Life will be treasured. Life will be honored. All life will be free from harm. We'll live in a kingdom where our fathers and our mothers are perfectly honored. That seems right appropriate for this Sunday, doesn't it? But we know that in this world it's not the case. Not even on Mother's Day is mother honored perfectly and rightly. And yet in the kingdom that is to come, fathers and mothers will be honored. In fact, all subordinates will deal with their authorities rightly. In measure, because all authorities will operate rightly. We will always do what is right. We will always lead those under our charge perfectly. This will be a kingdom because of God's holiness where the Sabbath is kept. That is to say, the things that God has set apart as holy will be recognized by all as holy. The benefits of Sabbath rest will be perfectly and always perfectly applied to us. Because of God's holiness, it will be a kingdom where His name is not taken in vain. Where God is rightly regarded in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. We live in a world that daily represents the abomination of desolation, as the Scriptures call it, the absolute profaning of the holiness of God. Where people deny God's very existence. Where they mock our God publicly, where they say that our God is Himself evil and wicked and unloving. We will inherit a kingdom where these things are not so. Because of God's holiness in that kingdom, there is no idolatry. There are no false gods. There are no self gods. There are no replacement gods. There is just a place where everyone properly acknowledges God as God. Imagine what that would mean for us. Imagine how our lives could be different in a place where every single person we encounter honors God as God. And this is perhaps the most magnificent of all. That in the new heavens and in the new earth, we, not generally speaking, we, Paul, and Patrick, and Banny, and Neil, and Phil, and Arcee, we, all of us, individually and together, we will love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strength. Can you believe it? It will be so. This will be the place where everyone will love the Lord their God and Him alone. Where we will never be double-minded, trusting mostly in God, but having to beg Him for more faith because we're so weak. We'll never be so easily distracted and led away by other gods. We will be totally and wholly satisfied with our God. All because He is holy. There are a lot of ways to consider the holiness of God. I never want you to forget that it's by encountering the holiness of God that we see our own sin. I never want us to forget that we can only make sense of His wrath and the greatness of that wrath when we understand His holiness. But I pray that day by day and moment by moment we will not forget the beauty of His holiness. Because that is what enables us to live purposefully now as all things are made holy before the Lord. And to give us a bright and thrilling, just stunningly thrilling hope for this world that is to come, where the beauty of His holiness is on display at all times and in all things, because the Lord your God is holy.